Let us turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm reading again verse 30. Now this is the last of three talks based on this verse. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we have already seen that the idea is God's wisdom can be seen under these three headings. Righteousness or justification we have dealt with. You see, man is guilty, man is accused, and he needs to be cleared. He needs to be justified. And then sanctification, man is defiled, and he needs to be cleansed or purified. And that was our subject last week. But tonight we are going to think of redemption, another tremendous subject. And the idea that man is in a predicament. Man is in bondage. And man needs to be liberated. Man needs to be free. So this is our subject for tonight. God's wonderful redemption. And you will remember I drew attention to the way in which words have come into the English language, sometimes from different sources. But then again, sometimes one single source will supply us with words that don't look terribly like one another. And I'd like you to understand from the very beginning this evening that the words redemption and ransom are basically from the same root. And when you go to the New Testament, this is certainly so. And when we come across the word ransom and the word redemption, please remember that even in English, never to speak of the Greek of the New Testament, we are dealing with what is essentially the same word. So as you go through your Bible and you see the word redeem or the word redeemer or the word redemption, and you see also the word ransom, well, immediately in your mind connect the two together. Otherwise, you're going to be confused and you may think that you're dealing with two different things, whereas it is but one thing. Now, it's most important for us to grasp that point. Second thing I wish to make clear as we approach this subject, we here are used to viewing this word in a theological context. We normally use it at meetings, and our hymn books are full of it. But if we had lived in the days in which the Bible was written, both the Old and the New Testaments, redemption and ransom were two very, very common words indeed. They were used throughout society. And I understand from missionaries who have been to Africa that many, many Africans, even to this day, have no difficulty whatever in understanding the word redemption. What I mean is people coming to meetings for the very first time, never having read the Bible and knowing nothing about the Bible. When you use the word redemption or the word ransom, they understand it right away. So this is a word which perhaps creates difficulties for us, which the first readers of the Bible did not find difficult at all. But we're going to view two aspects of redemption which are of paramount importance, and we are going to go back to the book of Exodus for this. And it's easy to remember, first of all, Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And it's verse 6. And then we are going to read Exodus 13 and verse 13. Now, you couldn't get anything much simpler than that. Even the smallest one should be able to remember this. Chapter 6 and verse 6 and chapter 13 and verse 13. And even if you're about to go off to sleep, these simple headings you should remember without any difficulty. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now this is redemption by power, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And the best person to ask, if you could, as to the meaning of this would have been Pharaoh himself. He eventually learned to his cost what it meant for God to redeem his people by power. But this is not all. Shall we turn to chapter 13? Chapter 13 and verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem, not with a stretched out arm or great power, but with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. This is not very flattering to the human race to realize that God classifies us with the offspring of the ass in this verse, indicating that both man and ass need to be redeemed. The ass was regarded as an unclean animal, and it had to be redeemed, brought before God, and then, as it were, brought back from God, and a little lamb was offered in its place. So we're going to think now of these two aspects of redemption, first of all, and as we do so, turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is when the plagues were coming. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, and that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And some of you will have Bibles that tell you on the margin, this word division is really redemption. God says, I am going to put redemption between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. No wonder we are discussing this, because this means all the difference, not only down here, but it means all the difference in a coming eternity. And I'm glad to see the large number we have right to the back of the hall. But something tells me not everyone is redeemed. Not everyone is born again. And although to the outsider we're all together, one big family, and the eyes of God know, and he says, he will put the division. He will put the division. That's the most solemn thing. That is not just the preacher who tells you you're not right with God. God himself says, I will put division. And it's a division that will go out into eternity if you're not saved. No wonder we sang in our hymn, come weary soul, and here find rest. Accept redemption and be blessed. But let's think for a moment of these two aspects of redemption. Supposing now, for a moment, and this happens quite often, we don't need to suppose too much. Supposing a man is taken captive, he is kidnapped, and his kidnappers send a ransom note, and they're asking, let's say, for $1,000,000. Now, there are two ways in which this man can be delivered. And these two ways are known to us, everyone. Number one, the ransom money is paid over. That man is brought back and delivered by a price. But there's another way, and that is the police tell the relatives to keep the kidnappers on the end of a string, so to speak, until they get to work and find out where the hideout is. And then in the middle of the night, when the guards are off their guard, the police close in and they ransom that man by power. And thank God he has done both. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price. And on the third and resurrection morn, Christ rose from the dead. And according to God's reckoning, I was raised with him from the domain of death. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. God exerted his power, his mighty power, when he raised Christ from the dead. And it's all one long sentence into chapter 2. And it says, you who are dead in trespasses and in sins, you have been raised with him and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So thank God we are redeemed both by power and by purchase. No wonder we should give praise and thanks to God. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid into the sanctuary of God the last mite that was due to against me on account of sin. And thank God, at the same time, he shivered the gates of death and broke the power of hell and rose triumphantly from the dead. And he brought us with him. That is the great teaching of Romans chapter 6 and other passages as well. Not only did I die with Christ, but I've been buried with Christ and in Christ. And in Christ I've been raised, and in Christ God sees me as seated already in him. No wonder I said at the beginning, redemption is a tremendous subject. And if we are saved, if we have been redeemed, we should thank God continually for what he has done and for what he is doing still today. Well, now we want to go a little bit further, and we want to see three couplets. The one more or less the antithesis of the other. First of all, we have been saved from something, we have been saved for something. Now shall we read from Titus chapter 2, please? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to start reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We are saved from something. Thank God. We are saved for some. And dear young people, if the Bible means anything, it simply means this, that God has redeemed me not just to save me from hell, and not just to bring me to heaven, though thank God that is so. That is wonderful. But it says he has redeemed me from this world. He has redeemed me from myself. He wants to redeem me from all iniquity, and he redeems me for something. I understand that those who have given their time to archaeology and looking into old inscriptions on temple walls have actually found words that mirror the words of the Bible. A man, you see, who was a slave, what he could do was this. He would, any little bit of money that he did get, beg or borrow or steal, he would go along to the temple and entrust that to the god. Of course, he would give it to the priest on behalf of the god. And the idea was that the God will keep this money for him until he has enough to purchase himself. And some of these old records indicate that the man professed that he had sold himself to the God, taken from the old slave master, and now he belongs to that God. And these inscriptions bear it up. And the scripture brings up the same thing, and these early readers could understand it right away. This is why I put it in the original heading on our brochure. The verse that says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. You have been bought not by money of your own, not by anything that you have done. And might I just stop for a moment and say, this is the great curse of man's religion. You must do something. You must try even to pray. And this is why people have beads to help them to pray the right number of times. And they pray a prayer once, twice, maybe 50 times. And they think if they do this before they go to bed, they will merit favor. But thank God it is not like that. Christ gave himself as a ransom. And by virtue of that, I am redeemed from everything that is evil, but I am redeemed to God and I become God's possession. We are going to see before we finish tonight that redemption applied not only to people but to lands. A man could get into a poor line of business and lose money until eventually his land would be forfeit. It could be redeemed back. And the idea is this: God views me as one who has gone away from him. And I have lost the possession that God gave me and the dignity that God intended me to have as a man. And I have become a pauper and a slave. But I have got back the possession. And I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. This is the place I have been brought into. But the important thing at the moment to remember is we are saved from the world. And we are saved for God. Now I want us to read some of the verses in this connection, verses that are tremendously important, particularly for the young. Shall we turn to Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Actually, you see the difference in verses 11 and 12. The very thing I've been telling you. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, this expression for liberty again has been found on temple inscriptions. A slave, he pays the price for his own ransom. And actually, these words have been found on old receipts. This money was paid for liberty, for freedom. And Paul says, you have been called for freedom. God did everything for you. Christ died for you on the cross and paid the price. And all you had to do was to march out. But remember, you belong to the living God. And you're actually part of the temple of God, which is the church that is being built up in this present age. So, dear young people, please remember and let us get a good grip of this from the very beginning tonight. that we don't belong to ourselves any longer. We are under the blood of Christ, and we belong to Him. We've been saved and delivered from this world. I'm glad I don't belong to this world as I see what's taking place. And as I read in the Bible what will take place, I'm glad that God has made a difference between me and them. He tells me clearly His judgment is coming upon me. He tells me equally clearly, I shall not come into judgment, but I am passed from death unto life. And if you don't believe it, you go back to the Exodus again and read what did happen to the children of Israel as God led them out. Read what happened to Pharaoh as he tried to follow. In fact, it's a very significant thing that is said about Pharaoh in the Red Sea. It says, God shook him off. And I often liken it just to a little fly that maybe gets around. You know, you preachers know what it is. A fire, a mosquito gets around your nose or your mouth or your eyes as you're preaching, and you try to ward it off and get rid of it, and eventually you just take your hand and you say, look, for any sake, and you just smash it out of your way. And it says here, the living God got Pharaoh, just like a little fly that was clinging to him, into the Red Sea. Under the bed of the Red Sea, God shook him up. And he led the children of Israel out of time. And it says, Pharaoh and his hosts went down like lead into the bottom of the sea. This is what's going to happen to this old world some of these days. Men write, men speak, men broadcast, men have jokes against the living God and His code of morals that are given to us in the Bible. In fact, there is nothing the like to laugh at so much as the Christian and God and the Bible and what is pure and holy. Well, the day is coming when the Lord is going to lead them out to the place of judgment, and Pharaoh going down is only a picture of what is going to happen. And dear young people, I would say in the meeting, be careful you're not amongst them, because God has put a difference, and God will maintain a difference, and nothing that defiles will ever enter into heaven. Only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, only those who are under the redeeming sway of the Lord Jesus. And I'm glad to testify for myself and millions of others that God has brought us out from God, and He has brought us out for freedom, and He has brought us out for blessing, and He has brought us out for His own companions throughout eternity. Then the second thing that we must notice by way of antithesis is that when we speak of redemption, there is the question of sufficiency and efficiency. Now let us read two verses here, because once again these are most important. Read Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Give His life a ransom for many. Now let's turn then to 1 Timothy 2 and 6. And perhaps you wonder just what the difference is. And it's an important difference, because people will say, if Christ died for everyone, then everyone is going to be saved. Is that right? Well, there are two verses here, and the very language that is used would put us on our guard against this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, what's the difference? Well, the trouble is this. I remember a Chinese once saying to me in connection with English, You know, they find it as difficult to learn English as we do to learn Chinese. And he said, one of the most difficult words we come up against is the word for. You'll say, for example, do this for me. You'll say that a boy is very big for his age. And he said, we have possibly 30 different uses of the word for to learn. And it is the greatest bugbear of our life to get the meaning of the word for and to learn how to use it correctly. And actually the word for, in both cases in English, represents two different words in the original. One word means to step into the shoes of, and Christ stepped into the shoes of those who have trusted him, the many. But the other word is on behalf of. He gave himself on behalf of all. And all men could have said, if you would only trust him. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for everyone. But the sacrifice of Christ will only atone effectively for those who trust him as their Savior. Let me give you an illustration here. I can remember a dear old missionary now of the Lord telling us on one occasion he was approached by an African couple. That is where he served the Lord. Their son had been very wayward and had gone away and become a slave. And eventually they located him and they got in touch with the master, the owner of the estate. And they found he was quite a reasonable type of man. And they negotiated with him and he said, well look, he owes me so and so, and he is going to be my slave until he has paid it off, then I release him. But you can redeem him earlier if you wish. And they agreed to the amount. And the dear old couple went and worked very, very hard. And eventually, they were so delighted, they had brought the required amount. And they said to the missionary, we feel it would be better if you came with us and helped us to negotiate. And they went, and they saw the owner of the estate, the slave owner. They put the money down on the table, and he counted it. Yes, that's sufficient. We'll send for your son. And he said, I suppose he'd be free to go. He'd be happy to go. Have you asked him? No, they said, we haven't. Well, he said, we'd better call him and ask him. And after the old couple and the missionary had walked so far, and after they had slaved themselves to raise the ransom price, and the money lying on the table, and the young man was brought in and stood beside his parents, he saw the money there and simply said, I don't want to go. What did they do? They just had to put the money back in their bag and march off and leave their son behind as a slave. And while I can proclaim to every sinner in Toowoomba tonight that Christ has died for you in the sense of making provision for your salvation, I can also tell you, if you don't accept Christ, you repudiate, as far as you are concerned, the benefits of the death of Christ. That's most solemn. And you might do that coming from a Christian home, and you might be doing that tonight. And God will put redemption between you and your parents, simply because you have put it there to begin with. You didn't want redemption. They wanted redemption. But you didn't want redemption. What's the difference between you and your brother and sister, or your father and your mother? The difference is simply this: God provided salvation for all, redemption for all. The ransom was paid for the many. That is those who trust Christ. Against that, the ransom was provided for all. And thank God in the meeting you can have it. You know, I often think of this verse in connection with what happened during the war in Kuala Lumpur. One of our assembly halls had here a big text on the wall behind the preacher. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when the Americans came to bomb the railway station, well, they bombed more than the railway station, and they took down most of the building except for this wall, which was facing a main road, just like that road there. But it was the main road leading down to the railway station. And that stood for the last couple of years of the war. And there were Malays going down, there were Buddhists, there were Hindus, There were sticks and people galore going down in their cars and in taxis. And there the verse stood, gaunt and clear, on that bond pillar. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he will be your mediator tonight and introduce you to God, and you can be saved in a minute. And then you would know experimentally what it means to be saved. So there's efficiency. There's sufficiency. Now, shall we look then at the third? Shall we turn to Ephesians? On their cars and in taxis. And there the verse stood, gaunt and clear, on that bond building. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he will be your mediator tonight and introduce you to God, and you can be saved in a minute. And then you would know experimentally what it means to be free. So there's efficiency. There's sufficiency. Now, shall we look then at the third? Shall we turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to see there's the present and the future. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we have a lot of verses to read tonight because this is a very scattered subject. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. In whom we have got it. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, nothing could be clearer than that. But shall we turn to Romans, please? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And reading from verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. What's the hope? The hope is that the creature, or the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is the present and there is the future. I am living already in the good of redemption. My soul is saved. I can sing my Redeemer, oh what beauties, in that lovely name up here. And yet at the same time, there is so much in me and about me that tells me the work is not fully complete. And here specific mention is made of the body. Any of you here folk have headaches, arthritis, lumbago, and so on? This indicates that we are groaning and looking forward and saying, what we have got is great, but we're looking forward for the whole thing. And we have got the first installment. And if the first installment is so wonderful, what will the whole thing be like when eventually we are redeemed from every taint of sin? For the present, I thank God I've been redeemed from the guilt of sin. But there is still the tint of sin there. There is still the afterglow of sin. There is still the trace of sin there with me. And I feel it within and I see it without. But in a coming day, and we believe that day is fast approaching, God himself will come. Christ the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And with that shout, he is going to awaken the dead, and he will summon the living. And the whole redeemed throng will go into his presence. And it says, the whole creation is waiting on the tiptoe of expectation for that day. And then redemption's work will be completed. We are looking forward earnestly to that day. And I say again, everything within us and everything around us tells us that the thing is not yet complete. You, brethren, know perfectly well the times when you get into the presence of God and God seems very near. And the times in meetings when God's presence is manifestly felt and the thing is very real and you know God is very near. And yet you know there's still a veil of faith. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We understand a great deal now, and we enjoy a great deal now, and we thank God for what we do enjoy. And we have redemption to that extent. But we are waiting still, groaning, in the midst of a groaning creation, waiting for the redemption of our body. Well now, with this as a kind of an introduction, maybe some of you will get a bit of a fright when I say that's only the introduction, but with this as an introduction, we are going to look at a beautiful little love story in the Old Testament. It is the Book of Ruth. And we are going to see this brought out in a practical way. The Book of Ruth. If you don't know, some of the older ones will know this Book of Ruth is read at Pentecost amongst the Jews. And we know Pentecost was the day the church was born. And I think this little book has a very close affinity with us as God's people, those who have known His redeeming grace. So, shall we just, we'll have to pick out verses. We can't read, of course, the whole book through. But if you're not familiar with this book, I suggest that when you go home, or as soon as you have time, you read it right through at one sitting. And we are going to view Dear Ruth in four different settings, just picking out a few verses from each of the four chapters. And first of all, we are going to see her back and more in her own country. Now let's just read from chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And one means sickly, and the other means painful. And I would gather there must have been some hereditary weakness because the three men died. And as we'll see just in a moment, he was no weakling, the man that eventually she met, mighty man of valor. But apparently, all three men were of a sickly disposition. And the two young men married women of more, and in a very short time there were three widows. And I think it was old Thomas Fuller who said, women to begin with are the weaker sex. And they become weaker as they get older. And if they're widows, it's worse still. And if they're widows without children, it's even worse yet. And if they're widows who have had children but are bereft of their children, that is nearly worst of all. And one thing more you can add, and that is, if there are widows in those circumstances and they have to go to a foreign country, you can't imagine anyone so helpless and so hopeless. Remember, there were no social welfare schemes in those days. No widows' pensions. Widows were widows indeed. And dear Naomi goes down with her husband and her two boys, and the two boys are married to girls of Moab, and eventually the three men die. And Naomi hears that God has visited his people, and she begins to think of the provision that God had made for widows. And she said, I'll get back to my own home country that I shouldn't have left. And the great challenge now arises. these two young women, widows also, her daughters-in-law, what will their reaction be? And you know, to myself and those of us who have lived in the Far East, amongst Oriental people, I can see this in a way I don't think you'd see it here. It's a very, very common word, the word sung. It's almost a ritual with the Chinese to go down to the airport to see you off. We do it, of course, but not to the same extent as they do. And I would venture to say that these two young daughters-in-law accompanied the mother-in-law right to the border. There across Jordan is the land of Israel. And the challenge now is, are you going to go back to your relatives? Are you going to go back to the gods of your fathers? Are you going to strike across Jordan to the land of Israel? And I think this was a wonderful confession of faith on the part of dear Ruth. Shall we just read it? It says, verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth fell unto her and said, and Ruth said, entreat me, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. There thou diest, will I die, and there will I depart. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Verse 19, so the two went, until they came to Bethlehem. Ah, there's something very beautiful there. Bethlehem, of course, to those of us who can read backwards, what Ruth didn't know at that time. Bethlehem has a familiar ring. It summons up something within our spirits that warms our hearts right away. A wonderful event happened there. And we shall thank God for it throughout the ages of eternity. And the stage is being set here. I don't think these two dear women knew. But as we go back, we are told. The last verse of chapter 1. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. But now we must look at something here which is very, very important. In order to understand this book, we must understand a little bit of our customs. And one custom was, now if we had time tonight, we could read a number of verses. One custom was that farmers were told, number one, when they were harvesting their crop, if they dropped a stalk or two of grain, don't go back and pick it up. Leave that for the fatherless, for the widows, and for the strangers. Also, when you're harvesting, you farmers know what it is. As you're going round the edge of the field, near the hedge, well, perhaps you can't get right in without a great deal of difficulty. God says, don't go to the difficulty. I forbid you to go right close in. Leave those straws there, those stray pieces of grass, or of wheat, or barley, or whatever it may be. Leave that for the widows. Leave that for the strangers. Leave that for the fatherless. And I believe that very likely Naomi had said to Ruth, you know, our God is not like the gods here. Our God has given us a religion where provision is made for us. There's no provision for us here. I don't know what will happen to us here. Let's get across the border and go back to Israel. And they just arrived at a good time. It was the time of the barley harvest. So out goes Ruth. Of course, she was the younger of the two women, and she went out to do what? To glean. How did she know? She must have been taught. And she goes into the field in chapter 2, and this is the second view of our number one in our own country, amongst her own gods, with a sickly husband and a sickly father-in-law, and after they've all died, all the three men died, now she is back and she is in the land of Israel. But she's gleaning in the field. And already she's beginning to get some of the benefits of God's provision. But now there's something else I must tell you about, and again we need to read a number of verses. There's a very important word in the Old Testament, which is the word Goel. and it means redeemer. And the redeemer has three main functions. For example, if a man lost his land on account of debt, as I mentioned, they go out, the redeemer could buy it back for him. If a man lost his liberty and became a slave, they go out, the redeemer could buy it back for him. And if a man's lineage was in danger, that goel could step in and he could take over and redeem the situation. For example, if a man died without having children, his next of kin, called the goel, the kinsman, was expected to step in and marry the widow. And when a child was born, the first male child was regarded as belonging to the dead man. And then after that, of course, the goel could reckon his own children as his own. This was God's wonderful provision. And all this is bound up in this wonderful word, redeemer, or goel. And one day Naomi told dear Ruth something about this man Boaz in whose field she was gleaning. She said, "Do you know that this man is a kinsman of ours? This man is a goel. This is a man to whom we can apply for redemption." And mark you, the time was getting near when the barley harvest was in. And the great question now is, what's going to happen to us once the barley harvesting is over? We can't go out and glean, and we're absolute paupers, helpless and hopeless. Let us look to the word of God. God says, there is a goal next of kin. It's expected and commanded and demanded to step in and retrieve the situation. And so, one day as she's out in the field, I want you to read this because it's very, very important and it will explain something later. One day as she's out in the field, she meets Boaz. And Boaz said, verse 8, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, a foreigner?" And if you read the word of God carefully, God has some very strict and straight things to say about the Moabites. For the most part, they were not midwives. And certainly it was decreed that there was no place for them in the sanctuary of God. No hope of getting it. But thank God there was nothing that debarred Boaz from marrying this woman and bringing her in honorably. And this is what he did. As we read this, we think of how distant we were. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I was once far from God, an alien and a stranger. But his love went out and he redeemed me. And he has brought me in, and I am part of the bride of Christ. But now, read further down. "And Boaz answered and said unto her," verse 11, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto my mother-in-law since thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now notice this word "wing," because I will tell you something that perhaps some of you don't know, although it's in the margin of many Bibles. This word "wing" is exactly the same word as the word "skirt." And when, dear Ruth, in the next chapter, as we're going to read in a moment, went in quietly to where Boaz was, and when she lifted the skirt of his garment, and she said, "Spread thy garment over me, for thou art a kinsman redeemed. I have come to claim my rights according to the law of God." God has has commanded that men who are our kinsmen will help us in our hopeless situation. And you're a mighty man of valor. You have the wherewithal to do it. You're an honorable man. And we are looking to you to step in to this hopeless situation. Now shall we read in chapter 3 then? Chapter 3. Now if we didn't know this custom, we would get a very wrong impression regarding what Ruth did. But I understand that it was quite a common thing for them to sleep out on the job because they got the night breezes. And this helped, of course, with the winnowing of their crop. And the breeze was just right, and of course it was cooler. And very often they just worked until they were dead tired and then lay down to sleep. And Naomi had told Ruth to watch where Boaz lay down. He's a near kinsman. He's related to us. And he's about the only hope we have. The barley harvest will soon be over and we are destitute. Absolutely. And our family will die out. We have no male left. And so she goes along to him. And it says, verse 8 of chapter 3, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt, thy wings, over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. You are our God. We have a claim upon you according to the law of God." Imagine her saying this, a Moabite, completely outside the pale of God's grace to begin with, but brought in wondrous grace. And you will find this same expression is used in Ezekiel, because God said, "You Israelites ought to remember that when I picked you up, you were like an abandoned baby, thrown out the day you were born. But when I passed by, it was a time of love. Not love on the part of the baby. A newborn baby can't love. But love on the part of God." And he said, "I spread my skirt over and I picked you up." And this is the same figure here. Ruth had come away from her home country to find shelter under the skirt of Jehovah. And this is reflected in what she did when she went to Boaz. "You're God's man, God's appointed man. And I have come to claim the protection that I need. I'm a helpless widow, and so is my mother-in-law. We apply to you for help." And so Boaz said, "Yes, you're a virtuous woman. I didn't know who had come at first, but I know your intentions are pure." And he said, "I know the law of God provides that I do this, and I must do it." He says, "There's someone who's actually nearer. We'll see him as soon as possible." And chapter 4, we find them not in the threshing floor, certainly not back in Moab, and not out in the field. But we find them now in the city. And I want you to notice what happened very briefly as we go. Chapter 4. And this, the kinsman who is nearer, is asked what he thinks about it. Then said Boaz, verse 5, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem." Verse 9. Boaz said unto the elders, and all unto all the people. Now you imagine there are 10 witnesses. And others, of course, would crowd around to see what was happening. And he says, "We don't want any doubt about what I'm going to do." He says, "Look, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was of Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Malan's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover," this is beautiful, "Ruth the Moabite," he didn't play the thing down and try to hide her back. He said, "I want the world to know Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Malan, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day, and all the people that are in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Well, there's no doubt about it. He simply said, I want the world to know that this is an honorable transaction according to the law of God. And as far as I can see, this nearer kinsman. And some people say this man represents the law. But this nearer kinsman said, I can't do it unless I mar my own inheritance. Perhaps he said, look, I can't afford to bring up an extra family for someone else. Or perhaps I'm just on the breadline myself. I don't have the resources. But Boaz said, leave that to me. Mighty man of valor. You see, the kinsman had to be able to do it and had to be willing to do it. And thank God there was one on Calvary's cross who died for me. And he was able to say, and he was willing to say. And listen, young people, he is able to say to the uttermost, all who come to God by him. Boaz could not have taken and married all the widows that were in this position, and he wasn't related to them all anyhow in that close way. But the Lord, by becoming man, has become our kinsman redeemer, and he is able and he is willing to redeem, and look, he will redeem you tonight if you only trust him. And so this dear woman is married into the family of Israel. And when you come to the first chapter of Matthew concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, you find her name honorably mentioned. This woman, a Moabitess, brought up amongst heathen gods, a dear girl who must have known a great deal of sorrow in her early days. And I don't know how she felt as she thought of going amongst these strange people, but she said, my God will be my God. And where thou diest will I die, and there will I die. And she had come to shelter under the wings, under the skirt of the living God. Is that where you are tonight? If you're there, you're safe. If you're there, redemption is yours. And if you don't get there, you're going to lose everything. You're going to perish. You're going to lose your soul. And my advice is to get to Christ tonight. And then your heart will sing for joy. My Redeemer, oh, what you and I'm walking here with you. I'd like to have seen Ruth's face that day when the marriage took place. I can remember in Hong Kong, a girl paralyzed from the waist down. A young fellow met her and fell in love with her and was driven out of his home and disowned by his own people because he was marrying a girl like that. And according to the common Chinese custom, they were up on the platform facing the people as they were married. And you know, her eyes absolutely danced. Her eyes were different. That's the one thing I noticed about her that day. Not what she was with, but her eyes were glittering as she looked on the one who had chosen her and at a good deal of cost to himself was making her his wife. And as we look forward to that day when we shall see the Lord Jesus and the bride, all the redeemed will stand in his presence. What a wonderful day that is going to be. There's going to be a marriage in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are going to sing, unto him who loved us and has redeemed us with his own blood out of not only more, but every kindred and tongue and people and tribe and nation, unto him be the glory forever and ever. Shall we? Our Father, we turn to thee with grateful hearts. We thank thee again for all the blessings that have come to us through thy beloved Son. O Lord, we think of the great sacrifice he made, coming down to become our kinsman redeemer, and then coming to us in all our need, and casting his skirt over us. It was the time of love. We thank thee for that great love, and we shall thank thee for that love throughout eternal ages. And our Father, as we have read this story, we see some small reflection of what the Lord has done for us. And our Father, our prayer is that some will flee to Christ tonight and hide under his wing. O God, the judgment is coming, the day of wrath is round the corner, and we earnestly pray that many of those who are still unsaved, even in our midst tonight, will not delay one day longer, but will come now to Christ and be saved. So separate us with thy blessing tonight, and those of us who are thy people, draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side. And remember us in the day ahead, and grant we do pray that as we meet with our Redeemer, we may give to him the worship and praise that are his due. Hear us and bless us as we separate for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we must sing, I think, in closing, that hymn, My Redeemer, Oh What Beauties, number 159. In that lovely name appear, none but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer.